Hello, everyone. Happy latter part of Thanksgiving. Good to see everybody and our visitors. And hello, Taya, my wife at home. I had to hold my own hymn book today. You know how that goes. But enough private conversations. As I wandered through our neighborhood during Thanksgiving, we did have people to get together with this year, and we had more invitations than we had ability to go to, which was very nice. But when I walk the dog through our Berea neighborhood, I see cars, driveways filled up with cars. You know, it's nice. It's nice to see that people are gathering at that point. And I was remembering my own family gatherings because I come from a large family. It seems like everybody I'm related to lives far away from me on purpose at this point. But I was remembering when our kids were little and we would gather in St. Louis where my parents lived. And I don't know if you know St. Louis at all, but in St. Louis they have a restored old train station called Union Station. That's just a gorgeous building. And trains still run through it, but there's also shops and restaurants and hotel rooms and things. And I remember standing in a store that had all kinds of wonderful things, including many posters. And there was a poster on the wall, and I'd never seen this kind of thing before. And people would stand in front of it, and it would just be like random colors in some kind of pattern, but you just couldn't make any sense of it. And we would stand in front of it, and we'd all say, "I don't see it. I don't see it." And then somebody would go, "Oh." And then they'd say, "I see it." And I think maybe you might know what I'm talking about. It is the, there it is. There's an example of one. We used to call them magic eye, and there's something of a resurgence. They don't go so well on the computer anymore, but if you can unfocus your eyes, that random assortment of colors turns into a three-dimensional shape. Now, I don't know if you can do it. The finest minds in the room, which was Jordan and Joe and myself, tried doing it. And all I got was a hole, the shape of, so I was doing it backwards. And if you're really talented, maybe like Jessica in the back, maybe you can combine both TVs into one thing. But if you do find what's in there, you're allowed to shout out during the message, "I see it." But that's just an example of what it is. Joe, excellent. What is it?
It's a horse.
It's a horse. Very good. All right, Joe, you can take that one down. But these magic eyes things were just wonderful because some people never see them, and you're all looking at the same data, and yet not everybody can see what's there. And it reminds me of perhaps the greatest gift that God has given us, besides life itself, that he has given all his true friends through time, and that is the story of what he is doing. Now, I grew up a good Presbyterian, and we read the scriptures. We had the same scriptures you do. Some people read them all. I didn't back then, but I pretended I did. And, I knew the New Testament very well. We knew all kinds of things about the scriptures. We did study them. I knew the difference between agape and philia and eros back then. But there was one crucial thing we didn't have, as the Wizard of Oz says, and that was the story of what God is doing. We were looking at the poster, but we weren't seeing the picture that leaps out of it. God's true people know what he is doing wherever they are. In some ways, it is the most valuable thing that he has given us, a clear vision of what he has done and what is happening now and what will happen in the future. And you may say, "Well, what about our personal salvation? Isn't that more important?" But, you know, you could look at that as just what ties you to the story. It's very important, your own relationship with God and how he brings you out of your old ways and you become a new person when Christ lives in you. But at the same time, it is just tying you to the broad story of God and all his people. It's what separates us, and when I say us, I mean the Church of God, it separates us from other people in the world who also sincerely love God and who also read his word and who also think that they're obeying him. But like the magic eye, not everybody who looks at the scriptures sees the picture that leaps out of it. Many do not. Billions of people read the scriptures. thousands of people see the magic eye picture. There are a few ways that God makes this happen, of course. First, he calls people. You know, it says in John 6:44, I will always remember John 6:44 because I was on a bus downtown once and somebody said, "What time is it?" And I said, "It's 3:15." He said, "Oh, I was hoping it was 6:44." And like a fool, I said, "Oh, why?" And he said, "Because in the Bible, it's in John 6:44, it says, you know, that only God can call people and I will raise them up at the last day. No man can come to me except God the Father call him and I will raise him up at the last day." But it's true. We can't come to Jesus and to God unless God calls us. That's the first step. And then he opens people's eyes with his Holy Spirit in Psalm 119. And I should say Psalm 119. Two weeks ago, we had a major dust up in teen Bible study because I said Psalm 119 and they were looking in Psalm 1 for verse 19. So now I've learned to say Psalm 119, which you know very well. It's easy to find because it's the longest chapter in the Bible. But down in verse 18, there's a beautiful verse. It says, "Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law." Law being Torah, you know, the writings that God has given us. We used to have a hymn like that. It was in the Worldwide Church of God hymnal, what we call the gray hymnal. And it's still a good hymn. Sometimes I sing it myself. One of the most important elements in seeing that story leap out of the scriptures, of course, is keeping the annual holy days. And I always thought that the Worldwide Church of God started keeping the annual holy days in 1945 when they met at Belknap Springs for the Feast of Tabernacles. But actually, they did get together before that in Oregon for an eight-day festival in the fall that they called the Feast of Tabernacles. And when they first started keeping it, Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong really didn't know why they were keeping it, nor did other people, but they knew that we were supposed to. And so they stepped out on faith, and they started keeping the holy days. And as you know, lo and behold, when you keep the holy days, the plan of God leaps out in what we would call 3D from the story of the holy days. And that's why it's extremely important to keep them. We act out God's plan. It's a kind of theater, if you will. But every year we go through the cycle from the beginning of God being involved with people to the end of God being involved with people, which is no end at all. It just keeps going, of course. We do this every year. And it's like the magic eye. The scriptures leap to life and we see the big pictures. In some ways, the story is more important than the scriptures. And that might sound wrong and that might sound heretical, but think about it. The Bible, as we know, has only existed for hundreds of years. Well, you know, a couple, not quite 2,000 years. For the first, maybe about a quarter of human history, people have had Bibles. For the first 2,500 years, there were no scriptures at all. And yet, we know God told his friends about his plan and about his story. And we have references to that in the Bible. If you'll turn to Jude, right before the book of Revelation. Jude and verse 14, we'll just touch on these things. Jude says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, who was a friend of God, he walked with God and God walked with him, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And it indicates that the Enoch knew the story. He was at the beginning of it and he knew the ending. Abraham in John 8 and verse 56. John 8 and verse 56, Jesus says of Abraham, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. And the reason he saw it was that God explained to him that it would come. And of course, there's also the famous verse where God says, before he takes action in the town of Sodom, where he says, you know, shall I keep any secret from Abraham, who is going to be the father of my people? Jacob knew about it. If you read about the blessings in Genesis 49, especially verse 10, we don't have to turn there necessarily, but it's clear that Jacob knew what the ending of the story would be, even though, again, he was near the beginning of it. Moses, in his song, which is in Deuteronomy 32, talks about basically the whole panorama of Israel, the nation of Israel's history that would take place ahead of him. And he warned them, you know, stay close to God because this is what's going to happen. He wasn't really optimistic, but of course it ends well. And that song of Moses that shows that he is connected to God's plan is referenced again in the book of Revelation, you know, when the saints who come with Jesus Christ will sing the Song of Moses. It's interesting that the Ten Commandments, which predate the written Torah, I mean, they do, they were given before Moses wrote them down in the kind of writing that whatever he did. If you turn to Exodus 20, do I even need to tell you that the Ten Commandments are in Exodus 20? They are tied to the story, particularly the fourth commandment, which again is a Sabbath. It's like keeping the holy days. And if you, in Exodus 20 and verse 8, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And then to link it to the story, and this is, it makes it clear that this is a reason we keep the Sabbath. In verse 11, it says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. The Sabbath day is linked into the story. And if you turn to Deuteronomy, I believe it's chapter 5, where the Ten Commandments are laid out again, it's somewhat different, but it's still tied into the story. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 12 again gives the commandment, but then it says in verse 15, remember that you were slaves in Egypt and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. And that's when the Sabbath day, of course, was reestablished for God's people. But what could be more linked to God's story than linking the Sabbath to events that we commemorate in the holy days? David and Elijah knew it. Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives and he will stand at the last day and I will see him and talk with him face to face. Job was a friend of God. God told him the story. Of course, Jesus and the apostles only had access to what we call the Old Testament, and yet they knew the story quite well. At his lowest point on earth, and we talked about this around Passover time, let's turn to Psalm 22, which is a prophecy about the crucifixion. And there he is on the dying, and God has forsaken him. That's how the psalm starts out. Come on, fingers. Psalm 22, it starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? So everything that was value to him, he had lost except one thing. And it took him a while to remember it. But it turns out in verse 23, he says, you who fear the Lord, praise him, all you descendants of Jacob, honor him, revere him, all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. Even though God had forsaken him, he'd left him with a gift. And when you read verses 25 through 31, Jesus recaps in a very short form the story. He remembers this. It's in verse 25, from you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All of the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. That's you. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. So in his last thoughts, he was linked to the story of his own plan, of God's plan. In this day and age, you are the keepers of the story. It's why keeping the holy days is so important. It's not just that they are commanded, they are what keep us linked to the story. You see what happens when people stop keeping the holy days, don't you? I have, you know, many of us have been around for many years, and we've, there are former brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters, who are still alive but no longer seem to know what God is doing. And the reason is they don't keep the holy days. And so it departs from them. I know I visited some of these people, I think it was in the early 2000s. We went out around feast time. And visited some people who had worked very hard to get me to be in the Worldwide Church of God. They had been members before I was. And they went out there, and it was Feast of Tabernacles time, and they were completely unaware of it. I went to Spencer Gifts, and I bought an annoying little machine that had a lever that swept back and forth, and it had LED lights on, and it would spell out words in the air. They weren't really there. It's kind of like the magic eye, but I program it with great difficulty to say Happy Feast of Tabernacles just to be obnoxious. And I was obnoxious, but they didn't pick up on it. So Taya and I looked at the full moon and kept the feast, but they did not. But it's sad. I visited them again this summer, and all the understanding has left them. They're still good people, but they don't know the story anymore. You see what happens when people stop keeping the holy days. We should be fighting to keep them. It shouldn't be a question of whether we go to the feast or the holy days. You know, there's reasons that people can't. I do understand that. But we should be fighting to keep the holy days. You've heard about the famine of the word that is coming, but you will always have the story. If you had no Bible, once you know the story and it's ingrained in you, all you have to do is run through the holy days in your mind and you know what God is doing. What is preaching the gospel except telling the story? Finding receptive people, making sure they know what God is doing, and bringing them into the plot line. Of course, you know, God does the calling, and God gives the Holy Spirit, but preaching the gospel, he says, make disciples of all nations. That's another way of saying, bring them into the storyline. And here we are at this time of year. This time of year when I lie in my bedroom at night and see faint twinkles of light from my neighbor's Christmas lights, which are 10 feet away from my bedroom window. You know why I like Christmas? I have a feeling this is going to get misquoted. I like Christmas because it's a great sorter of people's hearts. If people keep Christmas, it means they don't know what God's doing. If people keep Christmas, it doesn't mean that they don't love God and don't want to serve God, but it means that they're muddling the story and they don't understand it. It's also a danger, of course, to keep the holy days. I think the biggest downside of the pagan holy days, besides the fact that they're rooted in awfulness, is that they muddle the story and they actually keep people from understanding what God is doing. And they're so attractive that when people start to be called into God's way of life, you know, that Christmas is a hard thing to give up, those traditions. Halloween, Easter, you know, they muddle the story. They're not connected to the plot. They're individual things, and they drag in all kinds of distracting symbols and side stories that are really just fairy tales at that point. And they keep people from understanding what God is doing. So in this time of year, when we're smothered in a pagan holiday, it's important to keep God's story in your mind and remember how valuable it is. And it's a terrible world in general, isn't it? I mean, every day you wake up and Taya and I look at each other and say, well, are you going to read the news? And I say, no, I don't think so. Not today. Don't think I can handle it. She says, no, not either. And, you know, I'm not alone. The reason you're laughing is you have those same instincts. And yet, you know, That's kind of your fault that the world's the way it is, because I happen to know that there's people sitting here who have been praying since they came into God's way of life for Jesus Christ to return. And part of Jesus Christ returning is all the prophecies of how terrible the world is going to be. So if I wanted to blame you and me, I could make that connection. Now, thankfully, you're not the ones doing the evil and foisting it on the world. But in this terrible world, what do we have to battle it? We have the story of what God is doing. In Amos 3 and verse 7, Hosea, Joel, Amos. You probably don't even need to turn to this verse because it's so well known. Amos 3 and verse 7, it says, "Surely the sovereign Lord," who happens to be that being who was on the cross remembering God's plan, "surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets." And who are his servants? The prophets. His servants, the prophets, are people who are connected to him by the Holy Spirit and people whom he tells what he is going to do. And so, I'm not trying to do heretical beliefs here, but God has revealed these things to you. You're not, technically prophets. You can't have business cards printed that says you're, well, you can, I suppose people do. What a horrible thought. Anyway, but the point is that God is doing nothing without revealing his plan, and the parts of his plan that we don't understand that are in the Bible, we will understand when the time comes. That's why they're there. It's fun to speculate about them now, but it's more important that we remember that they're there, and then when it happens, we go, God is at work, just like Jesus Christ did when he was on the cross. There is a coming work yet, and it's one that we don't speak about much, but I think about it all the time. It would be led by two people whose job description is to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. That's their mandate. They also have to build the house, and that's very clear from verses in Zechariah and Haggai and Revelation, that these two olive trees who stand before the Lord of all the earth will build the house. And building the house is synonymous with telling the story, because we get confused. We think that building the house means that we have to build a stone and mortar building in Jerusalem for Jesus Christ to come back to. Jesus Christ is coming back to a spiritual house. And that's the word in the Bible. It says temple many times, but it's a house. It's where God dwells, and we'll go to a verse that says that. But the house that Jesus Christ will return to will be made up of people. And these people become part of the house because people will tell the story. And when the two who will lead that work tell the story, they can't quit until the whole world knows it. That's in Matthew 24. The whole world will hear the gospel, and then the end shall come. Unfortunately, their end will come too, and the end of man's ways will be at hand. But of course, we know that their story does end on a triumphant note. I don't know when this will happen. I pray that I will live long enough to see the house of God built, the house that Jesus Christ will return to. You know, every year it gets a little more unlikely, but it's still likely. I mean, if I live as long as Helen, that gives us lots of time. I'm 71. And I hope Helen's there too that day. I will pray that I live long enough to see the house of God built, the house that Jesus Christ will return to, the building made up of his people, and that God's Spirit will open my eyes to recognize it. When it happens, when the house of God is fitly framed, let's turn to Ephesians, a letter written by a man who not only knew the story well, but from whom we get many clues to the story, the Apostle Paul. Ephesians 2 and verse 21, and he has a lot to say about this, but we'll just read where he says, "In him," meaning Jesus Christ, "the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him too, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." So we will be the dwelling in which God lives. And of course, it's metaphorical, but it is a family. You know, there's so much to rejoice in and to understand. So the house of God will be built. It will be built by a worldwide work that tells this story. How do you build a house? How do you build the house of God? Well, you build the house of God the same way you build any building. You build it one story at a time.